morning. All right. As you all know, we're in the fifth chapter of the second book of Corinthians. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. And before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the praise and the worship this morning, music that exalts your glorious name and your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. God, we just thank you for the opportunity just to be here today and to love you. And Lord, just thank you that we do love you because you first loved us. Lord, I just ask that you'll be in this message, that you'll edify your people, you'll glorify your name. Jesus will be exalted, and Lord, our lives will be greater for it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read our text for this morning. Again, chapter 5, book of 2 Corinthians, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless his word. I have titled this message, "To Convince and Persuade to Be Reconciled to God." Last week, John's message was about an antidote for aimlessness, which dealt with our aim in life. Of course, our aim in life being to please God. And then he dealt with the matter of our heavenly dwelling. And then lastly, he dealt with the Bema judgment seat of Christ. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, if you would, look with me at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 5, if you would. Paul basically is explaining to the Corinthians that when we die and leave this earthly body, that all believers who hope in Christ will receive a new body, a new house in heaven, a house that the Lord has prepared for us, which will be an eternal, it will be a sinless and glorified body, one that will not be the product of human hands. In other words, bodies not conceived in sin, and bodies that will no longer be able to sin. Now, that's glorious news. The thought of not being able to sin. What Paul is doing is he is giving us something glorious to look forward to. He really is. Think about it. He knows how these sin-laden bodies grow old and weary and tired. Some of you do too. I know I do. And as a tent maker, Paul realized that the body that he lived in was much like a tent. He also knew that tents are, you know, temporary dwellings, that after a few years they begin to wear out and they lose their ability to ward off the elements. When I was young, I seldom thought of death or growing old or weary. But I can tell you this, that's not the case anymore. My present body, this body you see standing here before you this morning, is nothing like it was just 20 years ago or so. And as John Corison has said, every time I look in the mirror these days, and by the way, I look in the mirror a whole lot less than I used to, I am reminded that I am rushing towards eternity. This body has grown weary, and there are days when I just can't wait to be clothed with my new heavenly body. Sickness, which I used to shake off in 1 or 2 days, seems to linger longer than I would like. And in the past 20 years or so, I seldom ever miss church because of sickness. But I don't know how that's going to look over the next few years. I don't know how that's going to affect my ability to teach or to travel to Burma or on any other mission trips for that matter. You see, my body, my tent, is wearing out. And as our bodies grow older, it seems that there's just a whole lot less that we can do. Now, my mind tells me that I can do everything I could do when I was younger. But man, when I go to doing it, my body tells me different. And it frankly, it gets pretty disheartening. Doesn't it, Mike? But it's not that we particularly want to die. I mean, I'm not wanting to die. I'm not particularly wanting to get rid of this tent that I live in. It's more like I just want to put on this new body so that this dying body will be swallowed up by life. Put on my new tent. Look at verse 11, if you would. There's an uncommon phrase that's used there, especially and primarily in the King James Version and the New King James Versions of the Bible, which says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." That phrase sounds a bit ominous if you don't really understand what Paul is trying to convey here. The NASB says it like this, And this is the one I read from this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, that helps our understanding somewhat, I think. Paul isn't speaking so much of terror here as he is of reverential awe. He's not speaking of the fear the law should have towards God because of their rebellion and sin. No, he means for the Corinthians, he means for them to understand that it was his awe or his fear of God that moved him to persuade and to convince men of their need of Christ. What he's basically saying is this. Let me phrase it another way. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. To persuade them of what? Of their need of Christ, of the forgiveness of sin, of repentance. So they work hard because they have this reverential awe and fear of the Lord to persuade others to come to Christ. It's the kind of fear that is the, Rhonda, beginning of wisdom. You know, we find that in Psalms 111:10. It's the kind of fear that's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. It's the kind of fear of the Lord that hates evil. Proverbs 8:13. It's the kind of fear of the Lord that prolongs life. Proverbs 10:27. It's the kind of fear of the Lord that builds strong confidence. Proverbs 14:26. And it's the kind of fear of the Lord that leads to life. Proverbs 19:23. Now, in verse 10, Paul gives us an astounding reason as to why we should fear God and to desire to convince and persuade others of their need of Christ. Another reason to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him. He told the Corinthians that one day, now listen up, one day, we will all stand before Christ and be judged by Him, and that each of us would receive whatever we deserve, either for the good that we have done or for the evil while here on this earth and while in remaining in these earthly tents. Now, Paul connects verse 11 with verse 10. And he tells us that because we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to be judged by Him, that should highly motivate us to persuade others and to live a life for His glory. Well, I can't think of any one subject that would motivate me more than knowing that I am going to stand accountable before God. Actually, it goes deeper than us just appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. It's more like appearing there and our lives being made manifest or just laid open. We will all have our lives laid bare before the tribunal of Christ. You know, it's one thing, and I've been to the doctor here, it seems like a lot later, but it's one thing to show up at the doctor's office, but it's quite another when he orders an x-ray. An x-ray gets to the very heart of the matter. It lays bare those things that can't be seen by the naked eye. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only will the amount of our service, but the quality as well, and even the very motives that has prompted our service will be brought to light as well. Man, you get to thinking about that. That's serious business. although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, as believers, our sins will not be used as evidence or to prove our guilt or unworthiness at the judgment seat. Why? Because the judgment of our sins has already taken place. That's why. They were nailed to the cross of Calvary when Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. They've already been taken care of. He fully paid our sin debt. The debt that our sins deserved, Christ paid for, and God will never bring those sins to judgment again. In fact, Jesus makes that very, very clear over in the book of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Let me read that verse. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So we see that the judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is an established fact. But it is a matter of reward and loss at that time. Now, Paul has given us plenty of reasons as to why we should desire to live our lives for God's glory. But in verse 12, look at it with me. Verse 12, he once again reminds the Corinthians that he's not commending himself or the others who work in ministry with him. He doesn't want them to think that he's boasting in himself. Rather, he wants to give them a reason to be proud of them. He wanted them to be able to answer those who brag about having such a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. He realized that he was being sharply criticized by the false teachers in the presence of the Corinthian saints. He knew that. He wasn't ignorant of that. And he wanted them to know how to answer these attacks on his person. And so he gives them this information that they might be able to defend him when he was condemned in their presence. He describes his critics as those who boast in appearance and not in heart. But we know from 1 Samuel 16:7, clearly says that God doesn't look on the outward appearance of a man. What does he look on? He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. In other words, His critics were interested in outward show, but not in inward integrity and reality and honesty. Physical appearance or eloquence or seeming zeal meant everything to them. To the externalist, which they were, superficial appearances were everything, and sincerity of heart counted for little or nothing. Now, verse 13 seems a little odd to me. Look at it with me, if you would. What do you think Paul is getting at here in this verse? Verse 13. Well, it seems to me that Paul's critics, those who boast in themselves, the superficials, had accused him and his co-workers of being beside themselves, or, as one translation puts it, they're crazy. But Paul says that if he is beside himself, even if he is crazy, it is for God's sake. Anything that might seem like insanity to his critics was really his deep-hearted devotion to the Lord. He was consumed with a passion for the things of God. If, on the other hand, he was of sound mind, it was for the sake of the Corinthians. So what this verse says, in short, is that all of Paul's behavior could be explained in one of two ways. Either it was zeal for God or it was for the welfare of his fellow believers. In both cases, his motives were entirely unselfish, which his critics couldn't say about themselves. So, I can well remember the time shortly after God had been gracious to me as a sinner and saved me. I remember how excited I was about my newfound relationship with Christ and his word. Some of you, I know you remember days like this. I remember how compelled I was to share the gospel with my friends and my co-workers or just anybody else that I thought would listen or give me an ear. Now, I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. More than one person told me I was crazy or that I had turned into some kind of a religious nut. You know how it is. It's funny how things people say about you behind your back always seem to find their way back to your ears. When I first heard some of the things that were being said about me, it kind of hurts. It does. All the people I thought were friends soon forgot my address and phone number. All my co-workers quit stopping at the same places if they thought that I was going to be there. More than one warned my wife, she was my girlfriend at the time, to stay away from me. He's a nut. I guess they were afraid I just might say something about Jesus. And you know what? I probably would have. I wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Why would we be ashamed of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. None of us should be ashamed of the gospel. I finally shared all this with my pastor. You know what conclusion I came to? That if I'm actually crazy, if I've actually gone insane, then please, God, don't ever let me be sane again, for I have never known such joy, such love, such happiness as I have since the day you saved my soul. Since that day, look at verse 14. The love of Christ has controlled me. Well, let me ask this question. Is it the love of Christ for us, or is it our love for him that controls us? There can be no question that it's his love for us, right? It's his love for us that controls us, and the only reason that we love him is why? Because he first loved us. That's why. Look at 1 John 4:9. We love him because he first loved us. It is his love that compels us to come here and worship him on Sunday morning or any other time. It's his love for us that compels us to adore him or to desire to glorify him and to bring him honor. It is his love that compels us to preach the gospel in the hopes of convincing and persuading men that Christ is their only hope. As Paul contemplated the marvelous love which Christ had shown him, he couldn't help but be moved along in service for him. Let me tell you something, saints. When you fall in love with Jesus, you will fall out of love with the world, and the world will quickly fall out of love with you. But it was Christ's love for us that started it all. Don't ever lose sight of that truth. Now look at me at verses 14 and 15. Now I'm going to borrow from one of our Thursday night Bible study questions on this text. Now let me read it. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they might live no longer, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now I want you to answer six questions. You ready? Who is the one mentioned here in this text? Who? Be Christ, right? Be Christ. Okay, good answer. Who did the one die for? Who? All. Okay. Question number three. How many died? All. That's exactly right. Question four. How many are they which live? How many are they which live? All those who receive his new life. Right? That's how many live. Question five. How many of those which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them? All of them. Okay. Last question. What else did this one do? Rose for the dead. For who? For them. Right? Okay. Now, in dying for all, Jesus acted as our representative. Got it? He acted as our representative. When he died, we all died in him. Just as Adam's sin became the sin of his posterity, so Christ's death became the death of all those who believe in him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I have died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, he's our representative. When he died, we all died in him. Paul's argument here is irresistible. Christ died for all. Why did he die for all? Why did he die for all? So that those who live through him, through faith in him, should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Now, saints, our Savior did not die for us so that we might go on living our own petty, selfish lives the way we want to. He died for us that we might live for him. You see, we no longer belong to ourselves. You're not your own. You've been bought, purchased, and paid for if you belong to Jesus Christ. He bought, purchased, and paid for you with his own shed blood on Calvary's cross. You are not your own. You're his. And you are responsible to live a life that pleases him. No, he died for us so that we might henceforth turn over our lives to him in willing and happy submission. Denny says it like this. In dying our death, listen. In dying our death, Christ has done for us something so immense in love that we ought to be his and only his forever. To make us his is the very object of his death. I'm not exactly sure what Paul means in verse 16. He could be, look at it if you would, he could be referring back to verse 12, where he described his critics as those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Here he seems to take up that subject again by teaching that when we come to Christ, we become new creations, and because of that, we no longer judge men in a carnal, earthly way according to appearances, human credentials, or national origins. We see them as precious souls for whom Christ died. Paul added that even though he had known Christ according to the flesh, or as a mere man, yet he did not know him in that way any longer. In other words, it was one thing to know Jesus as a next-door neighbor in the village of Nazareth, or even as an earthly Messiah, and quite another to know him as the glorified Son of God, the Christ, who sits at the right-hand side of God at this very moment. The big difference. Today, you and I have the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus in a more intimate and a truer way, as he is revealed to us through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, than those who knew and judged him according to his human appearances when he was here on earth. David Smith says this: though the apostle had once shared that Jewish idea of a secular Messiah, he had now attained to a loftier conception. Christ was for him the risen and glorified Savior, truly not known according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not by historic tradition, but by immediate and vital fellowship. Christ died so that we could have intimate, vital, precious fellowship with him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature, a new creation. According to verse 17, that's what happens. We become new creations. Look at that verse with me, verse 17. Before salvation, we might have judged others by our own human standards. But now, all that has changed. Our old methods of judging have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love this verse. It's always been one of my favorites, especially one of my favorites soon after I was delivered from sin and Satan and gloriously saved. But for the most part, this verse is also a favorite of just about anyone who has been recently saved and is often quoted when new believers give their testimonies. I know you've heard it. Sometimes when quoted this way, it gives people the wrong impression. Listeners might get the idea that when someone is saved, old habits and evil thoughts and lustful looks are forever done away with, and everything becomes literally new in a person's life. Now, most of us know that is not the case. This verse does not describe a believer's practice. Rather, it describes his position. Notice it says that if anyone is in Christ. Now, the words in Christ are the key to this passage. Okay? In Christ, all things have passed away and all things have become new. Unfortunately, for in me, not all this is true yet. But as I progress in the Christian life, your desire and my desire should be that our practice may increasingly match our position. one day when the Lord Jesus returns, these two things will be in perfect agreement, which is the result of being in Christ. So, I have another question. How many of those persons that are in Christ are also new creatures? A few? Several? Many? Most of them? Or all of them? All of them. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. There is no doubt about it. Christ, you can't meet Jesus Christ and remain the old creature you were before you met him. He changes lives. That's what he came to do. I'm sure I'm glad he didn't leave me in the shape I was in. So he changes them all. Now, it is clear from verse 18, look at 18 with me, would you? That all things are of God. In other words, he is the source and author of them all. There is no ground for human boasting. According to this verse, verse 18, there are two things God has specifically done for us. What are they? What two things has he specifically done for us? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, right? And given us a ministry of reconciliation. Okay. Now, here's how the Concise Bible Dictionary states that. Listen carefully. By the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God annulled in grace the distance which sin had brought in between himself and man, in order that all things might, through Christ, be presented agreeably to himself. Believers are already reconciled through Christ's death, to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. In other words, a new creation. God was in Christ when Christ was on earth, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. But now that the love of God has been fully revealed in the cross, the testimony has gone out worldwide, beseeching men to be reconciled to God. The end result is that God may have his pleasure in man. Now look at verse 19. I want you to look there at what three things God has done. What has he done? Verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Two, he didn't count our trespasses against us. And number three, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, that's great. That's glorious news. The ministry of reconciliation is explained here as the message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, there are two possible understandings of this statement, both of which are scripturally correct. Follow along, if you would. First of all, we can think of it as saying that God was in Christ in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. And of course, that's certainly true. He is divine. But then we can also understand it as meaning that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, he was reconciling the world, but he was doing it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whichever interpretation we embrace, the truth remains clear that God was actively removing, listen now, actively removing the cause of the estrangement that had become between himself and man by dealing with sin. God does not need to be reconciled, but man certainly needs to be reconciled to God. Am I right? Okay. Now, at first glance, looking at the words, not counting their trespasses against them, one might get the idea that this verse is teaching universal salvation, that all men are saved through the work of Christ. But such teaching would be completely contrary with the rest of the Word of God. God has provided a way by which men's trespasses might not be imputed to them, but while that way is sufficient for all, it is only efficient for those who are in Christ. It is only efficient for the believer. The trespasses of unsaved men are definitely reckoned to them. But the moment, here's the good news, the moment that any man, any lost sinner, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, they are reckoned righteous in him and their sins are forever blotted out. That is good news. In addition to his reconciling work, God is also committed to his servants. That would be us, you and I. What is it? The word of reconciliation. In other words, he has entrusted us with the marvelous privilege of going forth and preaching this glorious message to all men everywhere. That's why we go to Burma and to Guatemala and wherever else the Lord opens up doors of opportunity for us. He didn't give such a sacred charge to the angels. No, he gave it to you and me, poor, feeble, sinful men and women. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, Paul says he had been given the message of reconciliation. He has been sent forth. What he's saying is that I've been sent forth to preach his message to mankind, and that it was Christ's love that constrained him to do so. Now, Paul is not telling the Corinthians in this verse to be reconciled to God. They were already reconciled to the Lord Jesus. But he is telling the Corinthians that this is the message which he preaches to the unsaved wherever he goes. As Christ's ambassadors, God is making his appeal through us. Did you hear that? We are Christ's ambassadors, and he makes his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead with the lost to come and be reconciled to God. That was Paul's message, and it's our message as well. Now, an ambassador is a minister of state representing his own ruler in a foreign country or foreign land. Paul always speaks of the Christian ministry as an exalted and dignified calling. Here he likens himself to a representative sent by Christ into the world in which we live. He was a spokesman for God, and God was pleading through him. That's what he's telling us. Now, it seems rather strange language to apply to an ambassador. Actually, we don't usually think of as an ambassador. We don't think of him as pleading. But that is the glory of the gospel, that in it, God through us is pleading with men and women to be reconciled to himself. If any enmity exists, it exists on man's part. God has removed all the barriers to complete fellowship between himself and man. Now man must lay down his arms of rebellion. He must cease his stubborn revolt and must be reconciled to God. Now, verse 21, our last verse, gives us the doctrinal foundation for our reconciliation. How has God made reconciliation possible? This is the nuts and bolts of it all, folks. How can he receive guilty sinners who come to him in repentance and faith? Well, the answer is that the Lord Jesus has effectively dealt with the whole problem of our sins, so now we can be reconciled to God. In other words, God made Christ to be sin for us. Did you hear that? God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When one comes to Christ, we enter into a covenant relationship. And in that covenant relationship, we exchange garments. He takes on our sin nature and gives us, imputes to us, his holy righteousness. So we can say we are clothed with Christ. We must be aware, though, of any idea that on the cross, Calvary, that the Lord Jesus actually became sinful in himself, because he didn't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our sins were placed on him, but they were not in him. Now what happened is that God made him to be a sin offering on our behalf. Trusting in him, we are reckoned righteous by God. The claims of the law have been fully satisfied by our substitute. Our substitute being Jesus Christ. Fully satisfied. What a blessed truth it is that one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. Frankly, no mortal tongue will ever be able to thank God sufficiently enough for such boundless grace. Grace upon grace upon grace he has poured upon his people. Thank him today for his boundless grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for these words. Lord, that you loved us, that you loved Paul, convinced Paul, Lord, that he needed to be about your business of convincing men of their need of Christ. God, I pray you'll give us a heart, the heart of an evangelist, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us. Not caring what people think, just sharing Christ. Lord, that's our responsibility, to share the gospel. It's your responsibility to bring conviction and repentance. So we want to be obedient to your word. Lord, we just ask that this week you give us opportunity upon opportunity to share Christ with the lost. Amen.